Well, let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and tonight we're going to look at verses 3 through 7. Before I do that, I'll pray and then say a couple of words, and then we'll get to the text. So first of all, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day, one day in seven, wherein you give us to worship you, even rest from our regular duties, from our regular practices, from the regular work that you give our hands to do. We give you thanks, Father, that you have called us to yourself, that we might enjoy this regular cycle and enjoy it. Father, we ask that you'll bless us as we gather here this evening for another time of worship. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity. Thankful for the opportunity because we remember how in the Old Testament the saints of old worshiped in the morning and in the evening, and even times in between, but they bookended their Sabbath day with worship, and so too do we, and we give you thanks for the opportunity. Lord, as we come, we recognize that through these ordinary means of grace that you provide for us, you work in us, and you work that which is pleasing in your sight. You do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. You fashion us after the image of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that by your Spirit in the Word. Tonight, Father, as we come and think about some simple images in this particular letter, we ask that you'll enliven our minds and quicken our hearts. We pray, Father, that you'll shape and form our lives. We pray these things, asking them in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you this evening where Paul is. He's in prison. And I want you to remember that he is cold, he is lonely, and he is near the end of his life. He's in prison a second time, and it's in Rome. He is facing Emperor Nero again. And this time, it's a different Nero. This time, the Nero is a little more unhinged, a little less stable. He's facing public pressure. He needs a scapegoat because Rome has burned and some are accusing him, and he is founded in the Christian church. And Paul is in prison as a result. And the interesting thing about Paul at this point in his life is this. We get in this letter a window into someone's life like no other. When I think of this letter, I sometimes compare it and contrast it with Letters and Papers from Prison, which is a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's really just that. It's letters that he wrote, it's papers, it's even an outline for a book that he wrote while he was in prison. And it reveals not a faithful man, but it reveals the heart and the mind of a man who had given himself wholly to the liberal theology of his day, such that he talked about a religionless Christianity. But that's not this letter. This letter is from a different man. This letter is from a man who heard the gospel, a gospel that had pervaded, that had invaded his heart, made him new, gave him a place to stand. This is a man whose heart has been gripped by theological truths, and they're not cold. Anything but. These are things that excite him. These are things that motivate him. These are things that are his life. And so, when you open to this letter and find this man cold and lonely and facing the end of his life, you find a man here concerned with the church. And that, in some ways, has to be ironic. Because today, I don't think that the concern of the church is foremost in the minds of men and women. Often that's true even in the church. But not so the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul His preeminent concern was the body of Christ because he knew, he understood a theological truth that we need to know, learn, and embrace. You see, he remembered what Jesus said to him on the road to Emmaus. He remembered how Jesus appeared to him while he was going to persecute other Christians, and he remembered what Jesus said to him. Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And you see, it immediately the Apostle Paul understood that Jesus was talking about his church. And I think that what Paul understood was, if Jesus sees his church as his body, then it must be a preeminent concern of our Lord. And so the church became almost instantaneously a preeminent concern of Paul. And so here he is, he's cold, he's lonely, and his preeminent concern is for the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. His concern is about her future. It's about who will lead her. And so here he is in this letter, helping Timothy to identify men for the ministry. And in the midst of that, he gives Timothy some counsel. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. He gives him some counsel. He tells him, share in suffering. But not only him, he tells him, this is true of those who will come after you. This is true of those who will come into the ministry. Share in suffering. Now, I want you to know that you don't escape notice even in this text. I do think this is primarily about ministers, and I think that's what's in view, but I want you to know something. What is true, often what is true of ministers is also true of the church. Because the church is not what the papacy would like us to believe, that there are these elites and then there is everyone else. No, the minister arises out of the congregation and is one of the congregation. And so oftentimes what is true for the minister is certainly true for the body of Christ. And that's true with regard to what we're going to look at this evening. So let me have you turn your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And tonight we're going to look at verses 3 through 7. This is the word of the living God. Share in suffering. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I was thinking about this text, and one of the things that immediately came to mind were the help wanted signs that you see everywhere. You drive down the road and you see help wanted signs. And the wisest employers try to make the help wanted signs hanging out in front of their establishment the most enticing of all. Signing bonuses, benefits here, weekends off, flexible schedules, apply within. Can you imagine making a shingle for ministers? Share in suffering. Apply within. And yet this isn't a slip of the tongue. It's not even a one-off. In such a short letter, it's not even a one-time mention. Oh, and by the way, Timothy, share in suffering. No, it's not like that at all. In fact, if you look at this letter, surprisingly, this word appears a number of other times. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 8, it appears right away. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. But it's not just there. It's in the charge that Timothy is given in chapter 4 and verse 5. Look at what it says. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. There's our word. But this admonition is not just for ministers. I mean, it's not as if the minister is supposed to endure suffering or share in suffering, but everybody else gets off the hook. No, it's not like that at all. Look at what it says in chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. This is a text about ministers, but it certainly has some implications for the church. I'm not always going to draw those out, but I am going to draw some of them out, and we would do well to pay attention to them because they'll help us. They'll help us to understand the life that we're living now, and they'll help us to appreciate the Christian life as it is. And so what I want us to do this evening is look at the analogies. I simply want us to look at the analogy of the soldier. I want us to look at the analogy of the athlete and of the farmer. And I want us to realize that it's through these analogies that Paul is saying to us, this is how you share in suffering. You see that? In other words, it's connected to that admonition, share in suffering. And look at what he says, share in suffering like or as a good farmer or as a good soldier. And then he goes on to say, and likewise. In other words, all of these things are falling out of what it means to suffer or to share in suffering. And so let's look at them. Let's just walk down through the analogies and notice what it means to share in suffering. First of all, the soldier. How does the soldier share in suffering? How does the soldier suffer? Well, I want you to know I've never been a soldier, and so I am the least likely candidate to be speaking about this. In fact, as I look over to my left, I can see one who's probably far more familiar with what it means to suffer as a soldier. But I know what Paul means here in the text. I know what he means here in the text. He says here in the text that suffering has to do with the aim of the soldier. He says this, he makes it explicit. He says, sharing in suffering means that we live as soldiers, we live as soldiers, so as to please the one who enlisted us. In other words, we live to please the one who called us into the relationship that we are in. Now, you know that's true. That's true not just with soldiering, but it's really true of married life. I mean, think about it. We all know that if a husband has pursued his wife and loved her and wooed her, and called her by proposal into a relationship with himself, what's her desire going to be? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us that it's going to be to please him, to show him respect and love, even as he has loved her. That's the idea. Now, a soldier and one who enlists him is not so intimate, at least in a happy way. I mean, sometimes the one who enlists us to do some pretty rigorous things, maybe some pretty dirty things, some difficult things, and certainly that's true in the military. But I want you to understand something that is also true of the Christian life. I want you to think about it for just a minute. Think about Paul's own calling. When Paul was called on the road to Emmaus, you remember how someone was sent to him, and remember that whole story, and you know there was fear and trepidation. What did God say about Saul at that moment in time? He said, he will see how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's what God said of the man he just called. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's true of the minister. I want to be anecdotal just for a minute. I have a friend, and you would probably know his name if I mentioned it, but he had a health issue. And the interesting thing was doctors couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. But he went into the emergency room one evening and he found this doctor who was examining him and telling him, I don't know what's the matter with you. And then my friend simply mentioned that he was a minister. And the doctor said, you know what, let's do one more test. And they did a test and they found out that he had some crazy rare kind of thing and he had to fly to a completely different state in order to have it operated on and so on. And my friend asked him, he said, I think at a later point, why did you do that test on me? And the doctor actually told him, you know, I've found that ministers have a lot of weird things that go on in their life. And so he said, when you said you were a minister, I just thought I'd give this last test a poke and see if it produced anything. That's anecdotal, but it sure does fit. But I want you to know something. Paul's life, because he sought to please the one who enlisted him, was regulated. And this is where the suffering really comes in. You see, he wasn't to allow himself to be entangled, our text says, in civilian life. But I want you to know what it actually says. It actually says, by upragmates. It actually says, a life of pragmatism. That's how you could actually read it. Now, I don't think that the minister is to divorce himself from pragmatic things. But I think what's being said here is the soldier is not to be concerned with everything other than soldiering. No, he's primarily to be concerned with soldiering. This is what the one who enlisted him called him to be concerned with. And so he's to be concerned with soldiering. Now, on the flip side of that, he's not to be withdrawn either. You see, this is the balance of the ministry. The balance of the ministry is that the minister needs to give himself to soldiering, and a good part of soldiering is spending time with the Word. You remember Acts 6. The apostles were being drawn away from the ministry of the Word and prayer, and so they had to bring deacons in order to give them more time to do that. And yet, the minister can't hide in his study 24/7. That's a neglectful minister. The minister must be ministering. And so he's not to be withdrawn. And yet his aim is to please God. And there's a sense in which that, says Paul, is suffering. He doesn't have control over his own life. He does what the one who enlisted him calls him to do. Now you say, whew, I'm really glad I'm not into that. But I want you to think about something that was said in the Gospels. And it's in Luke's Gospel. It's in chapter 8. And we've already looked at it. Just listen to this. This is not for the minister. This is for any believer. It says in Luke 8:14, says this. And this is in the parable of the sower. It says this. Jesus is explaining the one seed that fell among thorns. He says, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. There is a sense, or very real sense, in which you may not give yourself to just any old desire. Your life is regulated by the one who called you. And riches and cares and pleasures will choke out that calling. Well, there's a second analogy here, and it's that of an athlete. And this has to do with discipline. Discipline. Now, discipline is in all stages of the athlete's life. It's not just in one place, it's in all places. I want you to think about the preparation for just a minute. I mean, when you are preparing for an event, you cannot afford to be distracted, to be casual, to be self-indulgent, to be cowardly. These are things that will kill your opportunity to win. These things are the self-indulgent life, and anyone who is self-indulgent will never be a successful athlete. That is, unless you're a baseball player. But I digress. I'm just kidding. That was just a joke. Needed some levity, and I thought, anyway, I'm just going to go on from there. No, we must be self-deniers. We must be self-deniers. And that means not only in our preparation, but that means in the actual game itself. That means in the event. Now, I want you to know something. The church, as those who are called under the imagery of athletes, you know, the thing that you don't have the luxury of doing, nor do I, is having a stage of preparation before we go into the game. Isn't that ironic when you really think about it? We don't have that luxury. I mean, God doesn't say, hey, I'm going to call you and I'm going to leave you out of the game for about 5 years so you can get ready and then you can get in the game and you can live life as a... No, that's not the way it works. The way it works is you're called and you're in the game. And your preparation is while you're in the game. And so the prayer life that you engage, the reading of the Bible that you engage, the worship that you engage is all in the game. There's no separation between preparation and game time. And that makes the Christian life difficult because the Christian life really is like an athletic event. You are in the game. But I want you to understand something. That requires, being in the game of life, requires discipline. It requires discipline. It requires self-control. I want you to, I'm not a very sports-oriented person, at least in terms of team sports, but I like hockey. I haven't watched it in a long time, but I do know some things about hockey, and I remember that when I did watch it, I remember something he would routinely say at the press conference afterwards. He would routinely say, we need to be more disciplined. And he would usually say that after some reporter asked about all the penalties they took. In the game, we need to what? Play by the rules so that we don't get called for penalties. And that's what Paul is saying. He is saying that if you are going to wear the victor crown, you need to play by the rules. I remember in 2012, Sidney Crosby could not control himself. And we had some great games that we gave away because Sidney Crosby could not keep his head. And that seemed to be something that commentators and sports analysts were pointing out all the end of the year. And so when he came back in 2015 or 16 or whatever it was and played, he played like a man who was a machine. In fact, I'll never forget. You see, the opponents knew that all they had to do was get Crosby to lose his head and the Pens would lose the game. And I'll never forget this one point where someone came up with a stick and literally knocked his helmet off of his head and he just skated away. And I thought to myself, that is a man under control. That's a man of discipline because he wants to win. And you see, that's the kind of thing that needs to characterize us. And what's the rule that we need to play by? Well, there are a good many if we think about the Ten Commandments, but the rule that I'm thinking of is the one that set the course for this entire text, and that is share in suffering. This life is about sharing in suffering. I want you to understand that. This is not a surprise to any of us who have read the scriptures. We share in suffering in order to get the crown. Now, I want you to think one more time about the Pens. Any hockey team will do, because it's true of any one of them that sit around that cup at the end of the season. Typically, they're sitting around that cup and they're bruised, they're battered. Many of them are playing with injuries. A good many of them will need surgeries in the off season because they've been living a life of suffering in order to attain that crown. That's the Christian life. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, humble yourselves now, live the life of humiliation now, and God will exalt you at the proper time. I want you to understand something. No one likes this. Who wants this sort of life? Who wants to be told, share in suffering? Humiliation is ours. We're not better than the master. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute you as well. No one likes that. But that's the Christian life. And it's unmistakable. You can't read the word and not catch it. You see, all these lies that are out there, the best life now sort of thing, are lies. Share in suffering means play by the rules, the rule of sharing in suffering and living the life of humiliation now. That's the Christian life. I want to share one thing before we leave this text. I want you to see 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll start reading in verse 24. It's important. Listen to this. He talks about his life. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea. Listen to me. That's easy to read, but picture yourself at night drifting on the sea, not knowing whether this is your end or not, and thinking to yourself, I'm doing this for the gospel? And you have to ask yourself at that moment, is the gospel worth it? And the answer is yes. The farmer. Let me say a word about the farmer. Farming is hard work. And that's what he says. Farming is hard work. When I was in the church in Meadville, I ended up milking 70 head of cow in the morning before I went to the office. Don't ask me why. But I want you to know at that moment in time, I realized, although I'd worked on a farm previous to this, I'd never done it in conjunction with being in the pastorate. But I realized at that moment in time, I realized that that kind of continuous needing to get up, I couldn't oversleep. I couldn't miss my time at the farm and then just go to the office and forget the cows. They continue to produce milk. Somebody's got to milk them. And I started to realize to myself, this is a lot like the church. People's needs just don't shut off. This is a continuous, demanding kind of work. And so life might get busy, but you need to realize that you need to be in the game and working hard. And a minister shouldn't expect fruit unless he does work, says Paul. Now, let me just hasten on to just a final thought. It's in verse 7. This is an interesting statement, isn't it? Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I want you to think about that a minute. These aren't lofty examples he gave. A soldier, an athlete, a farmer. They're not obscure. I probably didn't even need to go down through those things with you. You already could draw your own analogies and your own implications to all of those things. You didn't need me to do that. So why is Timothy required to think on these things, actually meditate on these things? Why is he required to reflect on them? Well, the Lord gives wisdom, and that's one of the things that he's being counseled to do, reflect on these things and draw wisdom from them. He's to learn to say no to himself. He's to learn to be just even if it hurts. He's to learn to labor even if there is no fruit, and so on. But why the reflection? I mean, those things obvious. Why the reflection? I tell you why I think it is. I think it's this. I think if you do the work of the ministry and you don't reflect and ask the Lord to deepen your understanding about why you're doing these things, I think if you don't do those things, I think when you're a night and a day at drift in the sea, then the gospel becomes foolishness and you begin to wonder why you're doing it in the first place. But I think when you reflect on these things, these simple things, then what you are doing is you are inviting the Lord to give you wisdom about them, and he does give you wisdom, and what you see is you see that what you're doing is actually the wisdom of God, even if it appears to be foolishness to the whole world around you. And when it appears to be foolishness to the whole world around you, but you know it's the wisdom of God because he's given you that kind of insight and understanding, you can say to the world, I don't care what you think. And I think that's what he's getting at. Timothy, in this day and in this age, when it's likely you could die, and I think maybe Timothy even does, there's a hint of this in the end of Hebrews, that he does go to prison when he goes to minister to Paul. I think what he's telling Timothy is this, when you have this understanding, you can face anything because you're sharing in suffering and you can realize that this is about the wisdom of God. And that's not just true of the minister. All of those things that I said could equally be applied in some measure to you and to your own Christian living. And that's the lesson, I think, that you need to learn in Christ about the gospel and about sharing and suffering that is gospel-oriented. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ, for teaching us, Lord, that life in Christ is preeminent, that you love us, that you care for us, even in the midst of a humiliated life, because at the end of life, there's exaltation, there's glorification. And so, Lord, we wait for that, look forward to it, anticipate it with full assurance. But in the meantime, Father, we pray that you'll give us hearts full of wisdom, minds full of wisdom, to understand that even the humiliation, as long as it is in Christ, is indeed your wisdom. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.